Good evening. My name is Leslie Bodkin, and I'll be reading scripture with you this evening. Tonight's scripture can be found in the book of John, chapter 13, which in most of your pew Bibles should be on page 1067 and should also be appearing on the screen behind me. So again, John chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 30. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. This is God's word to us.
If you've been following the news, especially the science parts of the news, you'll realize that some articles have come out about strange light fluctuations that have been emanating from a distant star in our galaxy. These fluctuations, they have defied scientific explanation so far, and some of the best minds are working on this issue. Those who have been searching for extraterrestrial life have been absolutely abuzz with this anomaly. Could it really be a sign of alien technology? So the thinking is going. So I want to put it right out there. I believe in aliens. I believe that aliens live among us. You're really wondering why you showed up tonight, right? I believe the cosmos pulsates with intelligent life other than humans. Why? Not because I believe in the X-Files, but because I believe in Scripture. Now, of course, whether or not alien life exists on other planets, I don't know, but Scripture does speak of highly intelligent beings who exist in a cosmic dimension. Scripture speaks of angels and demons. Now, because of Hollywood and pop culture, it's very easy to lump considerations about Satan together with zombies and vampires and gory movies about evil ghosts that seem to be coming out right about now at Halloween. But this makes a mockery of what it truly means to have Satan as our enemy. Scripture does, in fact, speak about the reality of Satan. Evil does exist, and evil exists in a personal being whose sole goal is to ruin your life. So this is truly a matter of deep concern. What does it mean to have Satan as our enemy? What does it mean for this intelligent being to exist in a manner that seeks to ruin your life. Now, we could go in one of two directions. We could have just an unhealthy preoccupation with things demonic. Or we can just go to the opposite extreme and totally ignore this issue of demons and Satan. Scripture would call us to a middle ground that acknowledges the reality of this cosmic dimension full of beings who are either for or against us. And the other extreme of just forgetting and ignoring it and living our lives as if the only enemy we have is the enemy that lurks within our own breast. Even by voicing this, I'm asking us to consider that we are in, right now, a spiritual battle. Raging with far greater intensity than what we in the physical world are experiencing in the Middle East. And with far greater hatred than can be produced by any human. So, frankly, we are on dangerous ground. And as such, I want to invite us to take a moment to pause and pray that we would not go unarmed in this spiritual battle, but fully equipped by God's Spirit to accomplish God's purposes. So let's join together in prayer. God Almighty, we do come before you and ask for the empowerment of your Spirit to live a life that is worthy of you, not only in the defeat of sin that lurks within our own heart, but in the defeat of Satan who lurks without us, prowling around as our enemy, seeking to subvert and thwart all that is good in this world, in your purposes, and in our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus, the one who has won the victory. Amen. Our passage today continues Jesus' teaching from his foot washing lesson a couple of weeks ago. Verse 18 is the second part of a speech that actually begins in verse 14 of this chapter. Jesus had just washed the feet of his disciples, and he's giving the explanation of what took place. And so he says in verse 14, If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, Jesus, having provided the foot washing as a positive example of discipleship, he now continues his little explanation, and he pivots to what is a negative example. And he goes on in verse 18, but I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scriptures. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. John's gospel makes this brilliant literary connection between Jesus' act of foot washing and Judas' betrayal. He stoops down to wash the feet of the very person who is going to lift up his heel against him. Judas becomes now this negative example of discipleship. And John, in writing this gospel, puts these two pieces together. Discipleship, as Jesus would have it, is an act of servanthood, a humble act of hospitality that invites others in. And yet, betrayal is the danger for all disciples. all disciples called to the model of Jesus, and yet all disciples prone to follow in the footsteps of Judas. Betrayal is a danger for all disciples. Why? Because we have an enemy, a highly intelligent being who is marshaling the forces of a highly intelligent structure who seeks our demise. Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another. They were at a loss as to which of them he meant. Then one of his disciples, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the writer of this gospel, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and asked and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So the existence of Satan is something that Jesus just assumes to be real. And the gospel writers speak of this reality. It speaks of the existence of a dimension of our cosmos that we often and very easily ignore because we don't have access to it. We don't have access to it in the way that we have access to our physical world in all its glorious diversity. So one of the things our family loves to do is to watch this documentary that the BBC produced called Planet Earth. Several DVDs worth of amazing footage and a mesmerizing display of just the amazing biodiversity of life in this world. Programs about lizards with bone structures and webbing that enable them to actually walk on water. Beetles that defend themselves by creating chemical bombs that they launch and spit at their enemies. Animals with guidance systems that are able to detect magnetic and electrical forces. Show after show, in glorious detail, of the amazing biodiversity that God has created in this physical world. And having created a physical world of astonishing creativity, should we believe that God lacks imagination in the spiritual realm? Now, God doesn't give us a whole lot of information in Scripture about this spiritual realm, but he does open up the window on occasion, and we see cherubim and seraphim, and we see angels surrounding the throne room of God. We hear about the archangel Michael that fought for 21 days against the prince of Persia who was seeking to prevent a vision from coming to the prophet Daniel. Whatever glimpse that we get, the glimpse that we actually sang about in the Revelation song, it is a glimpse of a spiritual world marked by amazing, astounding diversity, creatures of all sorts, intelligent beings who are commissioned to spend all of eternity with one big job, using all of that creative spiritual diversity to praise God and accomplish his purposes in the cosmos. And most of these beings are doing just that. But some have fallen into rebellion. And one in particular is the mastermind of evil. Satan is a created being of incredible intelligence who is using it to seek to usurp God's rightful place of authority in our lives. The title Satan that is given to this creature, it comes from a Hebrew word that simply means adversary. It's just a normal secular word that just means that one opposes you or your purposes. seeking to thwart you. One is your adversary. And it becomes an appropriate word to describe this intelligent being. He is the adversary, the one whose purpose is to concoct ways of robbing God of glory by seeking to oppose his people. And this is why the Apostle Paul concludes his letter to the Ephesians, a letter that just amazingly surveys the work of God in salvation, right from the beginning of creation, all through the work of Christ, and beyond to its consummation in his return, and the implications it has for our body life together. And Paul, having surveyed all of that, concludes by saying there is a battle that you are now engaging to live out these eternal purposes of God in the body life that you have together. There is an enemy. And so he says in verse 11 of chapter 6, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Apparently, even the demons have bureaucracy. There's some kind of hierarchy of evil going on here. And the opposition of demonic forces, you know, to us, and I'm going to be very frank here, to us, this is so foreign from our modern sensibilities. It is just not a part of the way we live life to think that there are spiritual beings whose sole job is either to protect you to the glory of God as the angels encamp around the saints, as the psalmist talks, or whose job is to destroy you. As 1 Peter 5 talks about, that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour its prey. But it is real. And there's a battle that we are engaged. Now, there's a lot of different words that the Bible uses to describe the spiritual life as a struggle or a fight or a conflict. So battle image is not unusual to describe the Christian life. But here in chapter 6 of Ephesians, by describing our battle as a struggle against rulers and authorities and spiritual forces of darkness, Scripture is using a very particular term that only occurs here. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. And in fact, the ESV version translates it, I think, a little bit more literally. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In applying this imagery of wrestling to this context of battle, Paul is pressing home a metaphor very, very closely. This is not just some battle that we fight from afar. This is hand-to-hand combat that he's describing. This is the unrelenting wrestling that's impossible to ignore. When you're in a wrestling match, you cannot let your guard down. There's no foxhole to hide in, to catch your breath. In a wrestling contest, to let your guard down is to invite immediate defeat. Wrestling, hand-to-hand combat, is relentless, is impossible to ignore. Ancient manuals on battle talk about how soldiers would wrestle in this hand-to-hand combat on the battlefield, each seeking for some angle of leverage to flip the opponent. The imagery is clear here, that Satan is constantly on the lookout on how to gain leverage and flip your life. And what are his tactics? As the father of lies, how does Satan work? Well, he works to confuse you and to accuse you. In verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus said. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Of course, there is no need to say it was night. Everyone reading this would know that this was at the end of the Passover meal, and it was night. So John includes this detail not for a historical notice to remind people, oh, it was night. I mean, everyone knew this. It was a literary statement. It was a statement of depicting the deception that Judas was pursuing. He was about to betray his master, but his action had this kind of false veneer of nobility. See, the other disciples, well, they were led to believe that Judas was either purchasing goods for the remaining 7 days of the Passover celebration, and Judas let the lie stand. Or they thought, you know, maybe if he's not going out to buy some extra supplies for the feast that is to come, that he's going to go give alms. It was the custom for the Jews at this time to celebrate the Passover meal by going to the temple at night and giving alms to the poor. The poor would gather around midnight, and generous souls would go to the temple and give out alms to the poor. And Judas let the lie stand, because that is the way of Satan, to deceive. But this deception, I think, takes some particular forms. I know it takes some particular forms in my life. It takes some particular forms, I think, in the history of God's people. One form, one tactic, is Satan's design to confuse us about God's character and intentions. This was the first tactic that he used in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, the manifestation of Satan, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" One of the most basic things that Satan seeks to do in our lives is to confuse us about God's good intentions. It is to bring into question that God honestly and thoroughly loves you. It is to take leverage of every bad event in your life, every questionable relationship you have, and is to seek to flip that and to bring into question God's goodness. How many times have we uttered, "Lord, if you are only good, how could you let this happen to me?" It is a lie brewed in the pit of hell by Satan. He loves it when we question God's goodness. He seeks to confuse our perception of God. And day in and day out, he sends his minions to accomplish that very confusion in our lives. And if he can't confuse us about God, he can confuse us about ourselves. Satan brings God's goodness into question, but he also brings our redemption into question. He seeks to bring into question the depth and breadth of our forgiveness in Christ. He works to confuse us about God, yes, to bring into question God's character, to leverage any event or circumstance of our lives to cause us to question God. But he also works not only to confuse, but to accuse. To accuse us about ourselves. He seeks to paralyze us with guilt and to isolate us with shame. Zechariah chapter 3 talks about this. The great prophet who speaks to the Israelite in a time of tremendous turmoil, during the exile when they were sent off for their rebellion, and God is promising to bring them back. And in that coming back, they lost their nerve. Could God truly forgive them for centuries, not just 1 or 2 years of, you know, kind of put a God on the whole, but for centuries of rebellion against God, God finally sending them into exile, and yet in his gracious mercy, bringing them back to the promised land and giving them a huge cosmic do-over? Could God truly erase that past? Truly forgive us? Everything in us hopes that God is a God of second chances. And we're going to talk more about that next week in the life of Peter. But Satan wants to convince us that there is a time limit to God's forgiveness. That God's mercy, his bowl of mercy, is only so big. And once you drain it, that's it. He would seek to paralyze us with guilt and isolate us with shame. And so Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah is given this vision. He, the angel, showed me Joshua, the high priest. The high priest who is trying to gather up this broken people of Israel and bring them back into the promised land at a broken down temple and say, yes, this broken down temple still could speak to the mercy and forgiveness of God. And even as Joshua, the high priest, is seeking to do that labor of love, Zechariah has this vision. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side, accusing him. Satan taking any failure, any opportunity to debilitate us, to paralyze us, to isolate us. You know that instinct you have? Your walk with God is just in shambles. Your life is in shambles. And you are just so ashamed, and you know you need help. And you get to small group, and you're riding the tee to small group, and you're saying, you know, this night, my life is so bad, I got to share this with someone. I got to get some prayer. I can't stay in this dark closet any longer. And you resolve, you promise, I'm going to come clean tonight at small group. And you're about to do that. And then you hear that voice in your head, that lie from the pit of hell that tells you, you can't share that. You can't share that. Yes, they're going to pray for you. But the entire time, they're going to be thinking, oh my goodness, who is this person I thought I knew? Satan loves to divide and conquer, to paralyze us with guilt, to isolate us with shame. Come clean. Do not allow Satan that leverage in your life. We all have things that we are not intended to carry alone. Satan confuses and accuses, and in response, Jesus loves. Even in this last desperate moment, even with the knowledge that Judas is about to betray him, Jesus extends love to his betrayer. We talked about this in the foot washing of humble hospitality, a foot washing that he has done to guests who in the ancient world, they're not just walking, as we talked about, they're not just walking through dusty roads. Remember, these cities did not have a modern plumbing system. People threw out their human excrement, their animal excrement, out on the roads. There were manure merchants in the ancient world that the wealthy hired in order to clean out the space in front of their houses. So when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he's just not washing off some dust. He is washing out the worst that we could tread. He did this for Peter, he did this for John, the beloved disciple, and he did this for Judas with as much care and as much humble hospitality. And he also invited Judas to the reception, this meal of covenant friendship. Jesus stooped down to wash the very feet of the person who lifted up his heel against him. You know, in the ancient world, to eat at a meal was a gift of friendship more profound than probably anything we experience today. the Greek writer Xenophon writes about Cyrus and what made Cyrus so hospitable. And he remarks that Cyrus, when the time came for giving gifts of wealth, Cyrus realized that all the kindnesses between a man and another man, none came with more grace than the gift of meat and drink together. It was the greatest gift possible to give. I mean, I don't know. Think about it. Maybe like a birthday gift that you would think is just tops. I don't know, a new iPhone or an iPad or something. In ancient world, it wasn't that. It was a gift of a meal shared together. This was the greatest gift that you could offer. And Jesus offered it to Judas. And he offered it in vulnerable intimacy. In verse 23, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple, to John, and said, ask him which one he meant. And then leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Now, in the famous painting of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci, the Jews, the 12 apostles, they're all gathered, sitting around a large dining table on chairs, and it's a bustling scene. But in ancient world, that's actually not how they sat. For major feasts, the Jews didn't sit on chairs at a table, as we do today, and as Leonardo da Vinci's gang did. Instead, food was placed on a low table. And people ate by lying down on their side, propped up on their left elbow, and reaching over with their right hand to take food into their mouth. In fact, it was a display not just of relaxation. I mean, it's not just like you winding down after the service at the end of the night, turning on Netflix and just, you know, achieving lower consciousness by slouching back in your couch. No, it's not that. Yes, it was a picture of relaxation, but it was a picture of vulnerability. Because if you're lying down on the ground, on your side, with only one free hand, you cannot hide a weapon. You cannot reach a weapon. You are completely defenseless. It was an expression of vulnerability. It was an expression of intimacy as well. If you're lying down, you can't fit a lot of people around. In fact, it was typically the case that there were only three people per table because you were lying against each other, huddled around the table. And this explains why John was just able to lean back and get an answer from Jesus. Who is it? It also explains why Jesus is able to say, I'm going to dip some bread and give it to my betrayer. And none of the other disciples other than John understood who he was talking about. Because it was most likely the case that at his table of three sat Jesus, John, and Judas. So the other disciples, they had no clue what this old dipping and giving to Jesus deal was. It was Jesus' last desperate attempt to love Judas into repentance. And then there was the sharing as a gift of honor. And Jesus says, I'm going to dip this bread. And this bread, this dipping of bread and giving it to him, it's not one of these political, gotcha moments. In the ancient world, the host would dip a morsel of bread or meat and hand it to the most honored guest. It's like going to a birthday party and giving the first piece of cake to the birthday boy or girl. Here, of all the disciples that he could choose from, Jesus locked eyes with the man who was about to betray him. And he gave him that honored piece of meat, bread. That is Jesus' love for you. We all walk the path of Judas at some point. We all listen to the accusations and confusing lies of Satan. We all succumb to what is even in our own warped heart at times. And we all betray Jesus. And in that last moment of shame, when like Judas, we would walk away into the night. Jesus, he reaches out, he grabs us by the shoulder and says, wait. I have this for you. For you. Come back to the table. It is not too late. Come back and be enfolded in my arms of love. Do you hear Jesus talking to you tonight? I mean, you see me, but do you hear Jesus? Reclining at the table and reaching out and saying, this my body broken for you. Take it. In remembrance of me. Amen. As the band comes up to lead us in our offertory, I would invite you to take this moment of prayerful reflection in knowing that Jesus, as he offered himself to you, as you see the plate going around, recognizing that Jesus put himself in that plate, offering himself, not withholding an iota of his being, to bring you forgiveness. And whatever we give of our time, of our talent, of our money, it is but a response of gratitude to the one who reaches out to us and says, come back.